Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we can spend together again in your word. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it is inspired, infallible, inerrant. It is your word to us, a word of salvation, a word of wisdom, a word to live by, full of promises for us to cling to, full of wisdom to help us live according to your design. And Father, as we turn to Hebrews again tonight, we pray that you would show us the glory of Christ in this book, that we might be drawn to him, that we might fix our eyes on him, that we might become more like him, that his glory might shine through us. So Father, bless us now. As we turn to your word, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's open up to Hebrews chapter 2. And as you do, really quick review here. This letter has a theological theme, which is the supremacy of Christ. It has a practical theme, which is about endurance or perseverance. And it has a historical theme because it is written to Christians, most likely in the early to mid 60s AD, 60s of the first century. And these Christians are standing on the threshold of a new world. Because the old covenant is about to come to an end when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. And this letter is written to especially Jewish Christians, it seems. I would even argue probably Jewish priests who have converted to the Christian faith, who are now being pressured to go back to the old covenant system, to its temple, to its sacrifices, and to defend it against the coming invasion of the Romans, which Jesus had made clear to his disciples in Matthew 24 and in other places, that when the temple was judged, he was really going to be the one doing the judging. When Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another, the disciples asked, when will these things be and what will the sign of your coming be? They understood that Jesus was saying he was going to be the temple destroyer, and ultimately that's true. That's how he describes it in that prophecy. But just as God used the Assyrians to judge Israel in the Old Covenant era, just as he used the Babylonians, this time he's going to use the Romans. And just as the temple was destroyed long before by pagans, the temple is going to be destroyed again by pagans, and it's going to be God's judgment against his own people. But this time it's much more definitive because it means the end of the old covenant. So from 30 AD roughly to 70 AD, you've got this transitional period where the new covenant is coming into effect and the foundation for the new covenant is being laid as the apostles go out preaching the gospel. But the old covenant is still there. It's still in existence. The temple's still in existence. Sacrifices are still being offered. There's still a priesthood. And so from 30 to 70 AD, you've got this overlap of the old and new. And in 70 AD, of course, God will make it clear that the temple in Jerusalem is no longer his home. His true temple is his church. And this whole letter is really about that transitional period in history, and we're really going to see that. In the passage we're going to look at here in Hebrews 2, and I don't know how far into this we'll get tonight, the first little bit of it is, there's some weird stuff here to consider, but then it gets into stuff that you're going to be a lot more familiar with in the bulk of this chapter. So does somebody want to read for us Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18? Hebrews 2, 5 to 18? Go ahead, Britt.
Right.
Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Okay, great. Thank you. What translation are you reading, by the way?
ESV.
ESV,
I don't know
okay.
what year they changed it.
Okay, I was just curious. And I think the ESV is a good translation. So this passage, in this passage, Paul, who I think wrote this letter, we don't know that for sure, but that's my conspiracy theory as far as who wrote the letter. Paul is actually continuing the argument he's been making, which is the superiority of Jesus to
angels.
The angels, yes. And he's continuing that argument. Now, it's easy a little to lose the thread of the argument because he says so many other things along the way. But he started this really back in verse 5 of chapter 1, or really verse 4 of chapter 1. He began to assert the superiority of Jesus to angels. And that really continues all the way through the end of chapter 2. So again, it's easy to lose the thread of the argument because he says so many other things, but that's really the gist of this. So really the question here is, who is in charge of the world? That's really the question he's asking. Who's in charge of the creation? Who's in charge of the cosmos? Who has God put in charge of the creation? That would be a way of asking the question. And so look at what he says in 2:5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Okay, so that suggests there is a world to come. This world to come, this new world, we'll call it, is not in subjection to angels. Okay, what does that tell you about the old world?
That it was
in subjection to angels. So now we have to ask the question, what is the old world and what is this new world, this world to come? What do you think?
The old and new covenant.
Okay, yeah, why would you think that?
Just because of the context of the chapter before we're talking about the changing of word coming through the sign and things like that.
Okay. Yeah, so notice this. He I think he put this in there to make it clear. He has not put the world to come of which we speak. Okay? So in other words, I've been talking about this world to come already. Has he been talking about the first coming of Jesus, or what we could call the final coming of Jesus to this point in the letter? Go back to the opening verses.
The first coming, right?
The first coming, yeah, yeah. That, you know, in the old covenant, God spoke in various ways at various times to his people. And now in the last days, God has spoken and acted definitively in his son. Jesus is the final revelation, and he's the final revelation because he's accomplished full redemption. So again, full redemption and final revelation go together. We talked about that a little bit. And so he's been talking about the first coming of the Messiah. And he even speaks of the last days, so we can ask the question, the last days of what? Seems to be the last days of this old world. There is a new world coming, okay? So what is that new world? I'll put it to you this way. It's the world on the other side of 70 AD. I said that this letter was written to Christians who are on the threshold of a new world that's not subjected to angels. That new world, it was future to them living before 70 AD. It's in the past to us. Like, we live in the world to come in this verse, okay, according to what this verse is saying. We live in the world to come right now. The world to come is the world subjected to, the old world was subjected to angels. Who is the new world subjected to?
Christ.
Well, I heard Christ and Christians, and really both are right. The new world, the world to come, is subjected to Jesus. The new world is subjected to Christ, but you could really say it's subjected to man in Christ, to the new humanity that is headed by Christ. If Christ is a new Adam, he inaugurates a new humanity, and this new world is under the dominion, in principle, It's under the dominion of this new humanity that has been established in Christ. Okay, so that's what's going on here. But then we have to ask the question: in what sense was the old world subject to angels? And this is just, I think, to kind of help piece together the whole story of the Bible from beginning to end. If the new world is subjected to man in Christ, and the old world apparently was subjected to angels, because that's the contrast here, what does it mean to say that angels were in some way in charge of the old world?
Were they the mediators of the covenant? Like previously you said, they broke the law or the messages. Now Christ is the ultimate mediator.
Okay, I think that's absolutely true. Yes, in some sense, the angels were the mediator of the old covenant, particularly if you think of the old covenant as the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. Angels delivered the law. It was the angel of the Lord that led the people through the wilderness. Angels played this really big role. Angels guarded the throne of God. There were angels on the Ark of the Covenant. There were angels stitched into the veils that kept the people out of the Ark of the Covenant, out of the Holy of Holies, and away from the Ark of the Covenant. So, and of course, that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so there are a lot of different threads here that the Bible gives us little clues, and we can't really piece it all together. In some sense, we can say angels under the old covenant were mediators. They mediated the old covenant. We can say under the old covenant, angels were tutors who were supposed to be teachers. So like that teaching ministry even included delivering the law. When Satan falls in Genesis chapter 3, instead of being a true teacher for Adam and Eve, he becomes a false teacher, a lying teacher. Okay. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, we won't look that one up, but it says, when God divided up humanity into the nations, it says he assigned the nations to various sons of God. And sons of God there seems to be a reference to angelic beings, fallen and unfallen, that had different nations they were associated with. And you see that show up in a passage like Daniel chapter 10. Do you remember? That's one of those really weird passages where, again, it gives you clues as to what's going on. We don't get the full picture, but remember, Daniel's been praying, and the angel that's coming to Daniel to answer his prayer and give him a message from God gets detained by the prince of Persia. There's some kind of angelic being, fallen angel, associated with the nation or the empire of Persia. If you've ever wondered, like, why is God slow answering your prayers? Well, I mean, this is like, or angels doing battle, and that's why I haven't got an answer yet. That's the kind of thing you see in Daniel chapter 10, okay? The angels can't get there to Daniel on time because he's detained by this warfare with the prince of Persia, okay? You got a lot of references to this kind of thing in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament scriptures. Ezekiel 28 seems to associate an angelic being with Tyre, the kingdom of Tyre. And there's an earthly king of Tyre, and then there's an angelic king of Tyre. You've got many different allusions to this. But let's look at one passage in particular that I think can help us understand what's going on here. Turn over to John chapter 12, because this will be one you're probably a little bit more familiar with. John chapter 12, somebody want to read for us verses 31 and 32.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
Okay, did you note that reference there to the ruler of the world? Okay, who's that talking about?
Satan.
Yeah, it's got to be Satan. And it seems to be saying that in some sense, okay, obviously God is always sovereign over his creation, so that's not what this is talking about. But in some sense, God delegated authority to fallen and unfallen angels in the old world, in the old creation, the pre-70 AD world. And the leader of the fallen angels, and therefore after man fell into sin, the one who was in some sense the ruler of the world, was Satan or the devil. And what does Jesus say is going to happen to Satan? What is going to happen to the ruler of the world when he goes to the cross? Obviously, when he talks here about being lifted up, he's talking about going to the cross. He's going to be lifted up, suspended on the tree between heaven and earth. What's going to happen to the ruler of the world?
Be cast out.
It's going to be cast out. It's going to be an exorcism. The cross is the ultimate exorcism. It topples the rule of Satan. Okay, it's interesting. Paul refers to the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. Seems to be the same kind of thing. You've got a lot of allusions to this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Somebody want to read verses 6 and 7? Well, actually, 6, 7, and 8 for us.
We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. 8 as well, or is that it?
Read it again. Right. 6, 7, and 8.
We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Because you catch there two references to the rulers of this age, who were somehow involved in the crucifixion, bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus, and who are coming to nothing. Okay, now that could potentially be a reference to the human rulers like Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. But I don't think that makes a lot of sense out of the text. Paul's not saying here that human government is coming to nothing. Obviously, human government continues to exist. So who are the rulers of this age? It would seem that they are satanic beings, which Paul elsewhere refers to as the principalities and powers. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I know we're kind of playing Bible hopscotch. Ephesians chapter 1. Somebody want to read for us verses 20 to 22? We're kind of picking up mid-sentence here to read this, but it's a long sentence, and I think you'll be able to make sense of it. 20 to 22.
I can do it. Ephesians 1, 20 to 22.
Yep.
That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, so what was Jesus exalted above? In Jesus' ascension and his exaltation, what is he exalted above?
All rule and authority and power.
Yeah, I've got all principality and power and might and dominion. I mean, these are just labels. These are terms. And what do they describe? Certainly we could say they include human governments. Jesus is exalted above all human governments. But when Paul talks about the principalities and powers, when he talks about might and dominion in this way, and in many places when he talks about this, he makes it clear it's not just earthly powers, it's also heavenly powers Jesus has been exalted above. He's talking about these angelic mediators, these angelic princes that had power delegated to them that had ruled over the world before Jesus came. The old world was subject to them. Okay. Now, again, we don't know all the details of what's involved in that and what that means, and it does seem kind of weird to think of angels being in charge of the old world. But that is something that Scripture gives us many clues about this, even if it doesn't give us a complete theology of it or a complete picture. And here the writer of Hebrews is drawing on that to say, look, the old world was subject to angels, but that's not going to be the case in the new world. The world to come, the world on the other side of the destruction of the temple, it's going to be subjected to Jesus. Jesus is going to be in charge. So he opens his letter saying God has spoken to us by his Son in the last days. And remember we asked that question, last days of what? If you say the last days of human history, then last days gets stretched out for, well, at least 2,000 years and could be much, much longer than that. Okay, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think when he says last days, he's talking about the last days of the old creation, the last days of the old world. And that world came to an end in 70 AD. So the end of that world really is just a few years away. Just a couple other places in the book of Hebrews where it talks about this kind of thing, just so you can see this is a theme that is woven throughout the book. In Hebrews 10, in 10:25, he says, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." See, they were being pressured to abandon the church and go back to the temple, abandon the new covenant assembly and go back to the old covenant temple. That's the pressure being put on them. And so the writer here says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't forsake the synagoguing or churching of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some have done this. Some have fallen away from Christian faith and gone back to Old Covenant Judaism, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is a day they could see rapidly approaching. I think they could see the day approaching because the signs Jesus talked about that would come to pass before the destruction of the temple and would lead up to the destruction of the temple are happening. So they could see that day approaching. Now, we could make some kind of application of that by analogy to the final coming of Jesus. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a day that was very near for them. Or consider this in Hebrews 12. This is Hebrews 12 picking up in verse 27. And then, again, I'm kind of picking up in the middle of something here, but I think you'll be, well, I'll pick up in verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth." So this is talking about Moses. "Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." That's obviously talking about Jesus. It's the superiority of Jesus to Moses. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." What are the things that are about to be shaken down? It's the old covenant. It's the old covenant temple. He's saying we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken because the new covenant kingdom is going to be eternal, because that even includes when Jesus comes back and the resurrection and all that. But you know, the contrast here is between Moses and Jesus, and the covenant that Moses set up is like scaffolding. You know, and you might use scaffolding when you're building a house or building a building. But once that new building is constructed, then you take the scaffolding down. Scaffolding is good, but it's only temporary. And that's what he's saying the old covenant is like. The old covenant is like scaffolding. And now that the new covenant is arriving, that scaffolding can be taken down. The old covenant's going to be shaken down. It's going to be removed. And it's not just earth that's going to be shaken, the destruction of the temple. There's a shakeup in heaven. The angels are no longer going to be in charge. Jesus is going to be in charge. That's why you're receiving a kingdom that can't be taken from you, that can't be shaken, because it's Jesus' kingdom. The angelic kingdom can be shaken. Jesus' kingdom can't be. The Mosaic covenant can come to an end. Jesus' covenant cannot. That's just a contrast that's all throughout this book. And I think it's what's in view here. Now, let me do the flip side of this. That's the old world. The old world was in some way subject to angels. There were these angelic mediators, angelic princes who were in charge of the nations and were given as tutors to humanity. And that whole system is being deposed. Jesus is exalted above the principalities and powers, above these angelic rulers. And so the whole system that they're a part of, that really began with creation and is going to end in 70 AD, it's about to come toppling down. But let's talk about the new world, the world to come. Think about this. Turn over to, and I promise we won't keep flipping through the whole Bible, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And listen to this. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Okay? He's saying that now that people are being united to Christ Jesus, this man who is in charge of the cosmos, who rules over all things, that means there is a new creation. And that's, he doesn't actually say that if you are in Christ, you personally are a new creation. He says, behold, there is a new creation. It's not just that you individually are a new creation. It's that the whole world in some way is new, and this is a sign of it, that you are in union with Christ Jesus. So you're part of that new creation, but it's much bigger than just you, is really what he's saying here. The new world has been established. The new world is here. And there's other places that I think use that same kind of language of a new creation or a new world that's beginning with the reign of Jesus. Even when Jesus talks about his kingdom coming, you know, when Jesus begins preaching, what does he preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that kingdom, his kingdom is the new creation. The new creation is coming into the world, okay? And that's what he's describing. So you have the old world and the new world that are being contrasted here. The old world is passing away. The new world is being established, okay? Now, before I move on with that, any questions, thoughts, comments about that? I know this is kind of this is maybe a little bit odd if you haven't thought about this before. I mean, I've talked about this a few times before, but questions, thoughts, comments about that, Brad?
Is it like amillennialist view to read some of these passages as like the second coming of Christ, or I don't know, I guess the different theological minds, like eschatology, like read these differently?
I'm sure there are some who would. Yeah, I mean, pretty much every passage gets read, you know, in a variety of ways by Christians. But I would say that I think in the context of the letter, because of what the letter is about, I think this is the best way to read it. These are Christians who are living right before 70 AD happens, and it's obviously going to be a really big deal to them. I mean, just another example of this, Hebrews 8:13. In that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what's about to vanish away? The old covenant. And he says it's about to happen. So Hebrews 8:13 would be one where I'm like, I just think you have to read it that way. And if you read that one that way, I think it makes sense to read these other passages that way. I'm sure there are some people who would skip over that and think of this somehow as, you know, reference to the final coming of Jesus. But the thing about that is if you say that, you would have to say that the world we live in right now is still subjected to angels and not Jesus. The whole point of this is to show that Jesus is in charge right now. So think about the Great Commission. After Jesus is raised from the dead and he's with his disciples coming and going for 40 days and he's about to ascend into heaven, in Matthew 28, just before he goes into heaven for good, he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now therefore go disciple the nations." Okay? So there's something new. Jesus now has all authority. Okay, so the angels don't have that. So even authority in heaven, they don't have the authority they once had. Jesus has this authority now. So I would say because of how this describes the old world, whatever the old world is, it was subjected to angels. The new world is subjected to Jesus. That new world has to have already started because the world we live in right now is subjected to Jesus. Now, obviously, saying the world is subjected to Jesus raises a question because it doesn't look like everything is subjected to Jesus. And he's about to deal with that question because he knows that is the next question. But does that help answer?
Yeah, thanks. Yeah.
I was going to say, you mentioned 70 AD. He dies in 33 AD. So it talks about in the days to come. So is there kind of an intermediary period where the new hasn't yet come? Or I'm just curious about maybe this is like too unnecessarily technical, but it does raise a question in my mind of why the reference to the days to come when Jesus had already died.
Yeah. Well, so it is an interesting question. So I would say that when God brings in a new covenant, he always does it in phases. So for example, if we were to ask the question, when does God make his covenant with Abraham? Think about Abraham's life. Does the Abrahamic covenant go into effect in Genesis 12 when God comes to Abraham and calls him out of his homeland? Does it get inaugurated in Genesis 15 where God comes and reiterates his promise to Abraham and then passes through the pieces as Abraham has a vision? Does it happen in Genesis 17 when circumcision is established as the sign of the covenant? Or in Genesis 22 when God says, because you offered up your only, you know, your beloved son, your only son, therefore, and the promises are repeated? I mean, like, when did the Abrahamic covenant begin? You can say, well, it kind of was installed in phases over the course of many years in Abraham's life. You could do the same thing with the covenant that God made with Moses. When does that go into effect? Does it go into effect at the Passover? Does it go into effect after the Exodus? Does it go into effect in Deuteronomy? I mean, you know, you can ask that question. When did the Mosaic covenant go into effect? And it seems like it's installed in phases. When did the new covenant get inaugurated? Does it happen at Jesus' birth, since now the Messiah has arrived? Does it happen in the upper room at the Last Supper when he establishes the Lord's Supper? Does it happen when he dies on the cross, when he's raised from the dead, when he ascends into heaven, when he pours out the Spirit, or 70 AD? Well, it seems like it gets installed in phases. And so the New Testament, the language can kind of work a little, and, you know, it can be a little bit slippery, I think, to get your hands on the language, but that's just because there's not just one moment when the new covenant's installed. It's installed over the course of this 40-year period. But that's not unprecedented in Scripture. That seems to be the way it always is.
Yeah.
So.
I guess I kind of had this basically the same question, but I was wondering more of like what specifically had to happen. I mean, like, why specifically did they have to sort of almost wait for the temple to be destroyed? Like, what was it about that specifically?
Well, put yourself in that situation historically. And you have Jews who have said the temple is the center of the world and it's God's house. This is where God dwells among us. This is where our priesthood is that offers sacrifices. This is the center of our worship. This is where we gather three times a year for the great feasts and festivals in the presence of God. This is God's house and it's the center of our nation. It's the center of our whole existence and we are the people of God. And I mean, so think about this. One of the things that led Jesus to be crucified was he was speaking out against the temple. I mean, kind of the last straw for Jesus is when he drives the money changers out of the temple and he says, your house is going to be left desolate. So the Jewish identity, old covenant identity, was totally wrapped up in the temple. And so after Jesus ascends into heaven, you have Christians who are saying, that's not the temple anymore. The temple is actually wherever two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. And the Jews are saying, no, that's crazy. The temple is going to last forever. The temple is it's the house of Yahweh. It's the very house of God. It's going to stand, and God's going to protect it and defend it. And this is where God lives. And Christians are saying, no, you know, we're the true priesthood. You know, we are the true priest now, and we're the ones offering true sacrifice when we worship Jesus. And our gatherings are the true temple on earth. We're, you know, and now the temple's not in just one place. It's wherever Christians gather as the church. Well, you know, the whole New Testament is written in that context. Which is the true temple? Who are the true people of God? Where's the true priesthood? Where's the true sacrifice found? And 70 AD is God's answer to that question. There were two temples until 70 AD. And after 70 AD, there's only one. The church is the temple that's left standing. So, you know, it is kind of hard for us to understand how big a deal it would be for them. The destruction of the temple would be like if Washington, D.C. and New York City and Los Angeles were all destroyed at the same time. I mean, that's what it would have been like, basically, like for the Jews. Like everything that is the center of your world, you know, everything that identifies you as a people and identifies your culture and just all of that, it's all rolled into the temple. It's all wrapped up in that. So the destruction of the temple was just devastating. And honestly, Judaism becomes a completely different religion after the destruction of the temple. Judaism after 70 AD is not the same thing as it was before. So, you know, it's truly a history-changing, pivotal event. You know, you pivot from one age to another age at that point. So, yes, for us, it's easy to overlook it. But when you actually read the Gospels really closely and you see how much Jesus has to say about the temple and how his long prophecy about the destruction of the temple and how many of his parables tie into the destruction of the temple and the kingdom being taken from Israel and given to a people who will bear its fruits, all of that, I mean, you see, this is a really big deal. So, and that's when it definitively happens. So, like, if you're a Christian living prior to 70 AD, that's the next big event on the redemptive calendar, is that the temple is going to be destroyed. And also the fact that most of the persecution of early Christians prior to 70 AD came from the Jews, from unbelieving Jews, not from the Romans. Now, it's true, Romans do get in on the persecution a little bit. But like, if you read Acts, most of the time it's Jews making accusations against Christians, and Christians end up getting arrested for that reason, and then they await trial with the Romans, and oftentimes the Romans vindicate the Christians, you know, and Acts ends with Paul, you know, awaiting trial. So the Jews were the primary enemy of the church, you know, up to 70 AD. Now, after that, the Romans turn against the church much more and begin persecuting. But, and even in this book, the persecution they're experiencing are coming from, it's coming from unbelieving Jews. So it's a huge deal in all kinds of ways. Okay, anything else before we move to the next section? Okay, I said, Jesus is now in charge of the world. He's in charge of the new world. Listen to what he goes on to say here. So he quotes here in verses 6, 7, and 8 from Psalm 8. And this is kind of explanatory. It's to show what happened here. And I'm just going to really briefly deal with this because the next few verses, I think, are where we really want to spend whatever time we have left. He quotes from Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 focuses on both the glory and the insignificance of man, how small man is compared to the vastness of the universe, and yet the exalted position that God has given man. Okay, so what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. Okay, so there it is. This is a psalm about creation. And in the beginning, you know, you had God in terms of the hierarchy, God, and then angels, and then man. Okay. Man's lower than the angels, only a little lower than the angels, but he is under the angels. He's under the oversight of these angelic mediators and tutors. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So this is man's original mandate, to have dominion over the creation, to subdue the creation, to rule over the creation. But man was not the highest created ruler over the creation. The angels were. So this is the point. Man was made a little lower than the angels, but God's long-term plan was ultimately to exalt man above the angels. And actually, another way to read this text, when it says made a little lower, it actually could be read made temporarily lower, or for a little while lower than the angels. I think that would actually be the best way to read it. Man was made lower than the angels for a little time, for a period of time, temporarily lower than the angels. God's long-term plan was to exalt man above the angels. Okay? In fact, that might even be why Satan tempted man. Satan knew that was the plan and wanted to derail the plan, because he did not want man to be exalted above him. Paul reads Psalm 8 as coming to fulfillment in Jesus. When Jesus became a man, he made himself temporarily lower than the angels. He became a man. He put himself under that system of mediatorial princes, everything that came with being human at that time. Verse 8, he begins to give the explanation. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So there's the answer to the question. Jesus is in charge, but we don't see everything put under him just yet. But what do we see? Verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So what he's saying here, and what he's going to launch into at this point, is how through Jesus, God's plan for humanity has been restored. Sin derailed that plan. Jesus has put the plan back on track. And the plan was for man ultimately to be crowned with this glory and honor and rule over all things, including the angels. Okay, and we've already seen, he made reference back at the end of chapter 14, how the angels are now our servants. But how do we get there? How do we get promoted above the angels? Okay, so think about this. Let's say you have a kid who is a high school student, okay, and he's obviously under the authority of his teacher in 12th grade. He graduates and he goes off to college, and eventually he becomes the school superintendent. And now that teacher who was once over him is now under him. Okay, That's the kind of thing that Paul is saying has happened. We were once under the angels, but now we've been promoted above the angels. But he has to explain to us how this has happened. Okay, so go on. And really, it's a twofold answer that you see here in verses 10 through 18. It's a twofold answer. How did God restore his plan after sin wrecked it? Two aspects to the answer to that question. The incarnation and the crucifixion. The incarnation, the Son of God became flesh, and then he suffered and died for us on the cross. He's already alluded to these things, but now he's going to make it clear. So I'm just going to read through this and kind of give you some thoughts on it. For it was fitting, so it was appropriate, it suited God's plan and God's character. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So that was always the goal, to bring us to a glory where we would rule over the creation and even the angels as God intended, to make the captain or the pioneer of their salvation perfect through his sufferings. Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus was made perfect through what he suffered? How do you understand that word perfect? Obviously, there was never a time when Jesus was not perfect. If we think of that as like sinning, Jesus was sinless.
He humbled himself by taking on human form, so through suffering, restored his glory as God.
Okay, I think that's right. I think that's exactly how this happened. And what I would tell you to do is read that word perfect as mature. Okay, humanity was a child under the old covenant, and now in Jesus we're all grown up. We've come into our maturity so we can rule. Okay? It's like, you know, before you couldn't have the car keys to the universe, and now in Jesus you're grown up and you get the car keys to the universe. Okay, Jesus came to maturity. What it really means is humanity came to maturity in him through his sufferings. Okay, that's how he's brought many sons to glory, to this glory of ruling over the creation. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. I think your translation said one source. But I like the way the New King James says just one. It means he's in union with us. He's united himself to us. We're one with him. You know, he's the husband. The church is his bride. There's a oneness there with Jesus and his people. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is amazing to think that Jesus is not ashamed of us. Even in all of our sin, all of our failings, all of our flaws, all of our shortcomings, all the ways that we rebel against God, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Think about this. You know, if you had a kid who was getting bullied, you know, by some other kids on the playground, and then that kid who's getting bullied, his big brother, you know, who's, let's say, like 6'4", 250, walks up and says, "Hey, are you messing with my brother here?" And all those other bullies just scatter, okay? Because they realize now the big brother's here and he's going to take care of things. He's going to protect his little brother. That's who Jesus is for us, okay? He comes to our rescue. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's our elder brother. He's going to look out for us. He's going to do whatever it takes to bring us to glory. It also calls him here the captain of our salvation, or the pioneer of our salvation. Think of a pioneer as one who blazes a trail, who makes a way through the jungle or a way through the wilderness. That's what Jesus has done. He's blazed a trail for us to follow to salvation. Verse 11, for both he who sang... Okay, that's... I already did that first phrase in verse 11. Verse 12, I'll declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. This is from Psalm 22. And the idea here is that Jesus leads his people now in song. Jesus is the song leader, the worship leader, the chief liturgist of his people. So worship's going to be a really big theme in the book of Hebrews. And that's introduced here. And the idea is that Jesus is our great high priest. And he's the one who leads us in our worship. And that's kind of what you have in verses 12, 13, 14, the oneness of Jesus with his people and Jesus leading his people. Jesus is the one who gathers his people and forms them into a new family. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. This is the incarnation. And this was alluded to already in the opening verses of chapter 1, but now he's spelling it out. Jesus took on our humanity, our very flesh and blood. And prior to his resurrection, you know, we can say now he's got a glorified humanity. But prior to the resurrection, he never sinned, but he did enter into our humanity in its fallen condition, subject to all of the pains and weaknesses of human life. He was subject to temptation. Sometimes he got hot. Sometimes he got cold. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He went through all of those experiences that are common to humanity. Jesus endured all of those things. He shared in our flesh and blood. Why did he do this? He shared in these things that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the archangel of the old world was the devil. Okay? He was the chief principality, the chief power, the ruler of the world. And what has Jesus done with the devil? Through his death, he has destroyed the devil. He's destroyed the power of death, and in doing so, he has set us free from the devil. That's really what verse 15 goes on to say. He's released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We were Satan's slaves, and Jesus, through his death, has set us free. Okay, think about the parable Jesus told about the strong man and how Jesus would bind the strong man and set the prisoners free. That's what Jesus has done. We were Satan's prisoners. We were held bondage by Satan. We were willing captives, but we were certainly captives. And Jesus has come in. He has bound the strong man, and he set us free. He's plundered the strong man's house, and we're that plunder. He's rescued us. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. Jesus did not become incarnate as an angel. For fallen angels, there is no redemption. Who does he give his aid to? He gives his aid to us, to the seed of Abraham. In the Old Covenant, I think the Son of God did sometimes appear as the angel of the Lord. He appeared as an angel in some way, but he didn't become an angel. He has become a man. And that's because he came to save us. He didn't come to save the angels. And that's because of the special place, the very unique place that man has in the plan and purposes of God. To ultimately be exalted above the angels, to have the to be crowned with glory and honor in this way, for everything to be put under our feet, including the angels. So again, this is the incarnation. He's not incarnate as an angel. He's incarnate as a man. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Again, there's the incarnation. He's made like us in every way. We are his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So he is our high priest. He's the one who offers sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself on our behalf in order to redeem us. It says, actually, at the end of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. You know what that word propitiation means? That's one of those big Bible words that never gets used outside of the Bible. But you know what it means? It means, say that again.
Atonement.
Okay, atonement. Yes, it's another word for atonement, and it means to turn away wrath. It means that because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath. And Jesus stepped into our place as our substitute, as our representative. He became one of us so that he could take the punishment we deserve. He took the wrath we deserve. That's what propitiation means. He's absorbed all the wrath of God that was due to us because of our sin. And then verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So it's not just that Jesus bore the wrath we deserve. He took the curse we deserve. And so now we've been set free. But now as we go seek to live the Christian life and we face temptation, because Jesus has endured temptation himself, because he was made just like us in every way, subject to all of the difficulties and strains and struggles and trials of human life. And he endured all of that without falling into sin. Now when we are tempted to sin, he can give us help. He can give us aid. By the work of his Holy Spirit, he can enable us to overcome temptation to say no to sin. Jesus is superior to the angels, and he has made us superior to the angels because in him, God's plan for humanity is fulfilled. Okay, let me stop there. I went through all those verses pretty quick. Thoughts you have on those verses or questions that come to mind? Brad?
This might be a... Can't answer. Will, when Satan is destroyed, because he's been destroyed, he's still active, will Satan ultimately cease to exist, or will he be eternally tormented?
In Revelation, he's thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. In fact, the lake of fire was created by God as it was for Satan and the fallen angels. Now, it also becomes the place where those who reject Christ go, but it was made for the fallen angels. So he will endure suffering for all eternity. So that that language of destruction means like destroyed his power and that kind of thing. And we can talk about the destruction of Satan in the same way we talked about these other things. That happens in phases too. And I think when it talks about we don't yet see everything subjected to Jesus, I think part of what's being implied there is that over the course of history, we will see more and more things subjected to the reign of Jesus. Now, obviously, that doesn't happen completely until the last day, Jesus' final coming, and then everything's perfectly subjected to Jesus. But what happens in the meantime? What happens between, you know, 30 AD and the end of the history of the world? It's the growth of Christ's kingdom. We see more and more things subjected to him. I mean, all of us are subjected to him. Not perfectly, but we're subjected to him. Christians throughout the world, in countless nations throughout the world, are in subjection to Jesus. And we see the church continue to grow and grow throughout the ages. It doesn't always seem that way. Oftentimes it seems like things are getting worse instead of better. Sometimes they are, at least in the short term. But over the course of history, we see the kingdom grow. We see the kingdom of Jesus grow. That's why we want to share the gospel with people, because we want to see the kingdom grow. We want to see more things subjected to Jesus. That's why we seek to be obedient in everything we do, because we want our own lives to manifest subjection to Jesus, so that when people look at our lives, they can see what a life subjected to Jesus looks like. So they don't see everything subjected to Jesus, but wow, I see a life right there that's subjected to Jesus.
How do you kind of balance the idea of, total depravity with the idea of humanity, growing more and more Christ-like or becoming, is there a sense in which humanity will get less and less depraved as we get closer to Christ's return?
I wouldn't necessarily say that, but I would say that Christians are not totally depraved. Non-Christians are totally depraved. Once you become a Christian, you do have, God does give you power to overcome sin, to fight against sin in your life. So sometimes I've said, you know, the job of the pastor is to convince the non-Christian that he is totally depraved and convince the Christian that he's not, because you're not. I mean, you can obey. You've been given the power by God's Spirit dwelling in you to be obedient. So you're not a slave to sin anymore. You're dead to sin and alive to righteousness in principle. And so now we've just got to learn to live like that. Yep.
So since Christians aren't totally depraved, theoretically, if a Christian were to live for long enough, would they be able to purge all sin from their life?
I don't think in this life, no. Okay. Heidelberg Catechism says even the holiest Christian in this life still has a great deal of corruption in his life, and I think that's true. I think that's why you see Paul saying things like, deliver me from this body of death, like longing for resurrection, because that's when we're finally done with sin. I mean, obviously when we go to heaven, we're done with sin, but he's thinking of the totality of that when we are resurrected. So I think every Christian, no matter how much he grows, will still have remnants of sin in his life to deal with, so long as he lives in this world.
Do you think there's a difference now between, because we have the Spirit now in a different way than believers did before Jesus came. So what does that look like in a day-to-day life? Like if I'm, 3,000 years ago, some Jewish guy who struggles with like anger issues or something, what does that temptation and the spiritual resistance to temptation look like?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I certainly think that when God was at work in his people in the old covenant, they did have God's Spirit. They did have, power to resist sin. I mean, they shared in the same salvation that we share in. But they were not united with the resurrected and glorified Christ, because that hadn't happened yet. They were united to the Christ who is to come. And so it's kind of like God was pouring out blessings that would only come into the world through the Messiah. He was pouring them out ahead of time. In some way, if you were an old covenant saint and the Holy Spirit's at work in your life, you're sort of tasting of the powers of the age to come before that age arrives. And so I certainly think that they had the ability to, you read the Psalms and you're like, this, obviously they're all written by someone who is very godly, very faithful, very, very mature in his faith. And so I think we have to recognize that, yeah, God's Spirit was at work in them. I think we can say a couple things. One is, I think we can't expect Christians today on the whole, to grow to greater maturity than saints in the Old Covenant did. We've got greater revelation. We've got a greater outpouring of the Spirit. I think we can also expect a wider growth of the church, like numerically a growth of the church that they did not have under the Old Covenant. It's not that Israelites were the only people who could be saved in the Old Covenant, because there are lots of Gentile God-fearers who are saved, but it's still kind of sporadic. And after Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit's poured out, obviously now the gospel goes out to the nations with much greater power. So, you know, think about, you know, most places in the world were shrouded in spiritual darkness before Jesus came. And now there are lots of places where the light of the gospel shines. I mean, what was going on this continent 3,000 years ago? There probably wasn't very much faith here. And look, you know, look now. Anything else? We ran a few minutes over tonight. Okay, great. Well, Brian, you want to pray for us?
Yes. Father, these scriptures, and we study the scriptures on our own. I pray that we would take these words and act. I pray that we open our ears and listen as the spoken word on Sundays and here in we study as Rich speaks your scriptures here. Father, may we go forth, speak boldly, and act boldly. And pray